We come to the last in our series, looking at Paul's letter to Titus. Please do turn with me to chapter 3. It will help just to pinpoint the bits I'm trying to pinpoint as we go through this chapter. Now, I don't know if you absorb the details as we go through a series over the past, four or five weeks that we've been looking at this letter. But we gave these titles, and they're really worth repeating now as we get into it this morning: the source of godliness, the leaders of godliness, the adverts of godliness, the school of godliness, and today we come to look at the gift of godliness. And all under the umbrella theme of the God-shaped life. That's what Titus is being encouraged with, both for himself to live, but also as he has responsibility for a local church in Crete in the first century, for them to hear the teaching and to live the God-shaped life themselves. Have you ever had the experience of trying to blow up an airbed? It is linked, I promise you, to the theme this morning. For myself, I can tell you that there is the world of difference between the way that I was always brought up to do it, the puff method, where you get that white chalky stuff all over your mouth, and you go for it, and it takes about 5 hours, and gradually you see the airbed take shape and go up. Now, of course, there are much more recent contraptions involving plugging in and using electricity and so on. But here's the point, and here's the link. As the air enters into the airbed, or the lilo, or the inflatable toy, or whatever you want to imagine, it gradually takes its shape. It comes to life. It becomes what it was meant to be. And Titus here is urged to be living out that God-shaped life, to stress to his people that this is what they also ought to be about. And as they receive the teaching and the sound doctrine, chapter 1, verse 1, started with exactly that, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So, if the image helps you, the air, the shape starts to enter. They start to take the form that God intends for them. And this wonderful theme in Titus, as well as throughout the Bible, is that as we receive the Word of God and as the Holy Spirit of God is at work in our lives individually, we start to grow. We learn how to live. We learn how to be people who are trustworthy before God and take the shape that He wants us to be. We become, in other words, all that we were meant to be in God's plan. We become godly. Here, as we look at, just for a starter, in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, it encapsulates all that we will address this morning. John has already read it to us, and rightfully so. It's also on the front of your new sheet for today as a great reminder. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I'll stop there. As I say, that encapsulates what we're about this morning. I hope that if this is a familiar theme, it will encourage you. If it's a new theme to you, it will actually stimulate you to desire, as we sang in an earlier song, to be holy. To be all that God wants us to be, the God-shaped people. Now, I will just mention another couple of references because, you know, it's good to see how this pegs in to God's teaching elsewhere. One of my favourites is 2 Peter 1 verse 3, which says that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And I love that because it's a reminder to me and to us, as I mention it, that when God calls us to be something, He doesn't just then throw us and leave us to get on with it. He also will give us the power and the ability and the help by His Spirit to keep us from living unproductive and ineffective lives. Going back to that airbed analogy just for a moment, have you ever had that wake up early in the morning at 4 a.m. and that sinking feeling lying on an airbed? And it's somehow just gone lower and lower and lower and lost its shape. It is frustrating, but much more important to the point I'm trying to stress this morning. As Titus brings these things to a conclusion in this letter, as he receives this letter, to live for God in a pagan world is tough. And it's very easy as Christians sometimes that things can go soft and sloppy and saggy and empty, and we wonder where God is in it all. And this morning, these specific bits of teaching will help get us some substance and framework to our lives as we live for Him. So do come with me as we turn to look at the God-shaped life. And the first thing that Paul points out to Titus is, look, you've got to be submissive to rulers and authorities. It's there in 3 verse 1. The key word, subject. It's an obligation. It requires regularly reminding them of their obligation in this respect. And the question was, how should Christians in first century Crete react to those in civil authority over them? Now, the answer obviously on the page there is peaceably, considerately, showing true humility to all men. Okay, easy. But of course that's not easy in practice, then or now. It's not inferring that the Christians then were to be passive doormats and just weak and trodden on, but more to do with the fact of living as God's people in a secular society, which Paul has already inferred earlier in Titus, is a rebellious bunch of people in Crete. They're up for a fight. They're drunkards, and there's all sorts of almost unruly behavior that is characteristic there. And for sure, to live the Christian life with all its implications for distinctive living was bound to lead to a collision course with the Roman authorities sooner or later. It's good to remind ourselves that this was written in a context where the power of Rome was growing. And for many, to follow Jesus was to say no to the world, but yes to Christ. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 has dealt with that in a sense. The pressure in their culture was to recognize Caesar as Lord, whereas the claims of Jesus Christ was to recognize Jesus Christ as the Lord. You sense the conflict in all of this. I like to imagine these things, and I imagine people, Christians then, living there in Crete, perhaps then waiting for the knock at the door and the requirement coming from their civil authorities that they were required to bow to Caesar, to take a pinch of incense, to worship at the shrine or whatever. And of course the consequences were drastic if you would not go that way. The Colosseum and the torture and all the rest were the prospect for them. Now in the 60s, that's the 60s AD when this was written, these were much more peaceful days than would come later on. The pressures and the intensity was going to get greater for Christians then. But nonetheless, they are encouraged in their obligations here to remain obedient to the state, whatever and wherever practicable. Now, there's a few reasons for this, it would seem. The one is to avoid persecution. You don't want to be part of an agitator in a culture to make things worse than they need to be. So that's good advice. We also recognize through this teaching, as well as Romans 13, that actually the world belongs to God anyway. And because of that natural order where God puts people in authority, it's good to pay respect to those in authority over us. But of course, when push comes to shove, should there be an issue where we have to choose between God or the authority, always God will win if we are obeying Him. Romans 13 has a lot more details about this practicality of life in the social sphere. But I find it really interesting that here, this last section, it starts with this social and ethical dimension to Paul's list. And I just was wondering as I prepared this, and I wonder as you listen now, how palatable do you really find that? That you can be told from the pulpit, not my words here, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, telling me what to do and how to respond to the authorities. Now, I think in our modern 21st century sensitivities, we don't like to be told what to do. We want personal rights and all the rest of it. But here we go, that in every age there will be decisions that have to be made that will seem wrong to us, maybe immoral to us, or maybe stacked against our Christian principles, where we will need to take a stand. And of course we must stand. We've got a right to speak out and say, no, we disagree. We'll come on to how we say that in a minute. In our culture, even in the last week, I think of big issues. The council's demands or hopes and requirements for car parking. And I'll stand against it. Some of you have stood powerfully and well this week. Thank you for it. Schools being closed. Equality bills. The liberal social ethics that is pumped out from governments. And the list goes on and on. Now, Paul's instruction to God's people in any society is submit. So as not to impede the progress of Christian witness and the work of the gospel. And also because ultimately the Church of Jesus Christ is not a political movement, a bandwagon trying to subvert the government or the authorities. He's telling the people here to cooperate with whatever is good. But instead we take our responsibilities as citizens seriously and our corporate actions peacefully. And we take our stand. Now look at verse 2, because there we are told how to go about and take that stand. To slander no one, to be peaceable, to be considerate, to show true humility to all. And this is the fascinating thought, that our God-shaped life, if we have one, if God is beginning to work in us and it's beginning to take shape, it will mean that it will show itself up in our daily dealings with the community round about. And Paul is saying to Titus, there's no place for offensive, rude behaviour. Show true humility to all. There's a lovely verse in the Gospels about Jesus that is obviously to do with Jesus, because Jesus was Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh here. That Jesus knew what to say and he knew how to say it. And I think that, although we are not the Christ, obviously, but that's a real powerful challenge to us when we look at these sorts of issues. Of we know what to say, we've got loads of things what to say, but how to say it, that needs careful attention in light of verse 2. And I just ask the question, does verse 2 portray you or me for that matter? Now, can I also inject some practical teaching in light of this subject, maybe broader than the community? Because I do worry sometimes that as a Christian community in the UK, we can so easily become known for what we're against. There's campaign after campaign after campaign. And I dare say most, if not all of those campaigns are good. They're trying to challenge society and make a stand for God and for truth and for righteousness and all these good things. But I sometimes get uncomfortable, and I'm just speaking for myself here, that it's issue after issue, and I find myself reacting to campaigners sometimes because I agree with their stance, but I wince at the way that they are tackling the issue. Sometimes I want to shout at the TV, do you ever have that issue? And I just want to say, deal with the facts. Somehow try and get the emotion out of this and deal with facts here. And dare I say, this teaching in verse 1 and 2 is very applicable. Not just in how we respond to government and to social ethics, but even at home. How practical this is for our work lives, our home lives. To be peaceable, to be considerate, to be humble, not argumentative, to submit. Some will recognize these themes because they're cropping up on Sunday evenings in 1 Peter as well. Now that's the first thing. And the second one is that the God-shaped life remembers the kindness and love of God our Saviour. This lovely section in 3, verse 4, 5, 6 and so on. Christians are to live in a different time zone in a way from the rest of secular society. Because in our minds, we keep near the front of our minds the reality of Jesus the Christ and his death. And what his death was about. So grateful for all the bits that have come this morning in our teaching and leading, and that children's part, especially from Andy there with the others. What is love? This is love. And when we remember from the verse, and I'm reading this, at one time we too were foolish. This is verse 3. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So the list goes on. It's a grim picture of humanity. Now you may say as you hear that list, well, that's not me. I'm better than that. My friend, this is a picture of the world in every generation, the time of Noah, the time of the first century, the time of today. And okay, we may not be able to identify with all those, every single one of those, but it's a general picture of the decadent and depraved state of this world. Now you see the connection we have with a secular pagan society without God here, and this is the one we're trying to witness into. It's left to do its own thing. I don't know if that is how you see yourself in it, but what Paul is getting Titus to grasp here is that these human passions and attitudes, they are like a real sewer. It's a mess. It's the world in its worst predicament. And that's how we are without God's love shown to us in Christ. We do well to remember that in church life as well. For those who don't know it, in the church at Corinth in the first century, Paul had to address to them and say, look folks, remember, you've got yourselves into such a mess as a church. You're full of yourselves. You're lippy. You're divisive. You're splitting each other apart. And he goes to them in 1 Corinthians 6 and says, look, you are sexually immoral, won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Male prostitutes won't. Thieves won't. The greedy, the alcoholics, the slanderers, the swindlers. And that is what some of you were, Paul says. You were. But now you're washed and you're sanctified and you're justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit's power. So here's the point of this second one. The God-shaped life has a very real live memory of what we were, but by God's grace we're not anymore. A good memory is important. Not to hold on to the sins of the past, because as we will see in a moment, by the kindness and love of God, he saved us. He set us free from the past. But there's an importance to just remember we have been saved, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. Now these few verses from verse 4 onwards that I keep reading or pointing to the new sheet on, some think they were a hymn of the first century. Some think they were a baptismal verse. Perhaps they were a creed. We don't know it precisely, but they were obviously a formula that was used to really say what God has done in Christ. And all of this points to God's mercy. And here we go. The gift of godliness is a gift. I wonder if this is beginning to make sense for some people, perhaps for the first time even this morning. You've been a decent person, living a good life, very upright, very British, or whatever nationality you are. You're certainly not as bad as the portrayal here you feel. And yet there's something in you that says almost a sense of loathing, despising yourself, wishing you could be different. Well, that's what these verses in verse 5, 6 and 7 go on to tell us, what we need to know, and this will be helpful to you, that the basis of the gift that God has made available is on the basis of his mercy. He just wants to. He didn't have to. He just loves to. And he's responded to us in Christ. Now, the nature of the gift is new birth in Christ, we read there. It's new life. It's a cleansing. A washing, as God has saved us. That's what he has done in this gift of godliness. A third thing is the means of the gift. How is that possible? It's by the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking abstract theology here. I'm talking about God himself has made a way to come back to him through his son Jesus, that we can be cleaned up and his spirit comes to live within us. To use the airbed analogy again, once more. The idea of his life, his breath, starts to breathe within our life. And it's by his grace that regeneration starts to happen. And then the goal, the final one there, the goal of this gift is the hope of eternal life. Now this is important in a hopeless world where nothing else seems to make sense. That there is hope of godliness even in the mess. A few weeks ago, we had a bit of a crisis in our family life. My oldest daughter lost a ring that was very special to her. And we did what anybody would do as a family. We've been searching and hunting. And there was one last possibility. Could it have been lost when she was changing the rabbit's cage? It was a possibility. We looked hard. But you know, it wasn't anywhere else. And so after about a week of searching and thinking about this, it was my turn to go into the rabbit cage and do the dreadful. I don't want to give you all the details for the sake of it. But it did teach me a lesson, and it also was a wonderful picture. Because I have to say that as I went into that straw with all the poo, and I will mention that word, shock horror, in a sermon, and all the yuck and the smell of it all, on my knees, I found the ring. Brilliant. I tell you what, that's brilliant, is because there in the mess, I was able to extract something beautiful and to wash it and clean it, disinfect it and the rest, and present it to Susanna. She had her ring back. As I got on my knees and as I came up, and it was like that. It wasn't that I had to force an example of this. You wonder how I get some of my illustrations. It just came to me. You know, this is a picture of God's love for us. That he's come down into the mess of this world, as stinky as it is and as broken as it is. And he has come in love, the basis of his mercy, to bring hope, restoration, rescue, cleaning up by his Spirit, and that certainty of eternal life. We were excited, and I think we had every right to be. And this is even better here. Now, no wonder Paul writes in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, all those things found in the first 7 verses, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to do what is good. That word devote is going to be an important word as we come on to the next point here. Because we're going to have to avoid some of the foolish controversies and devote ourselves to what is good. Let me give you the 4th point as well, and then we've got them. These two go together in these next section from verse 8 through, really. What is devotion? Well, I don't really need to explain it. You know what devotion is, but I'm intrigued by one word explanation I found, which was likened it to the work of an ambulance person. Somebody who has got to get there quickly and urgently and with skill, do the detail. Now, they use that as an illustration, and I think that's helpful. But it's that devotion, that discipline needed again. Action with urgency. Not messing around. Not taking time, but getting to the business quickly. And what Paul points out to Timothy is this, that these things won't just happen automatically. Godliness doesn't just show up. But having presented all the positive aspects of the gift of salvation, a warning to avoid foolish controversies, because distractions can and they will come in. And he mentions there possibilities of controversies or genealogies or arguments or quarrels about the law. Avoid these things. They're unprofitable. They're useless. Don't get involved. Don't even begin to try and argue your way out of them. Stay away from them is the teaching. Now, this is the negative, and I put 4 up because there will be a positive to come. But isn't church history intriguing? It's fascinating, but it's also tragic. Because so often down through the years, church history is littered with examples of silly controversies and word games and legalism. People love controversy. And they could so easily miss the point of salvation and godliness here. This practical teaching to a church, a real life church, is just saying, folks, be on your guard. Steer clear of controversies when they come your way. It's a word to church leaders, to Titus himself, to avoid people who wish to argue about unimportant things and to try and distract all the time. Divisive people tend to not think of themselves as divisive. That's intriguing in itself. But it's quite an eye-opener that there are people, God forbid that I will be one of them, who love to quarrel, who love to stir, who love to have a good debate. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good debate. There are some important subjects we need to tackle, and we must. And the question will always be, is this helpful? Is it kind? Is it linked to the God-shaped life and to what God is doing? Important questions when churches can so easily be divided on things. Now, as we get back to the positive here, Titus is to warn them once, to warn them twice, 3 strikes, and if not, you're out. That's the teaching. Sounds blunt, but that's how it is. And then this 4th one, to devote and to be devoted to what is good. Verse 14, let me read it to you. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Now, that's a great place to stop. But before I stop, I just want to point out that that business about being devoted to what is good has cropped up four times throughout Titus. Chapter 1, verse 16, 2, verse 7, 2 verse 14, and sorry, another time, 3 verse 1, and now in verse 15. I think there's something in that. We're to be devoted to doing what is good. It's our calling. Our people should be displaying all the life and the shape of a Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-powered body. It seems so obvious. And you say, Tim, you're bound to say that. Yes, of course. But I want to end with a story that I used last Sunday night. And a number of you weren't there, so let me explain to you. Because this displays and illustrates, I believe, this so well, this teaching. That engraving is taken from the 17th century in the Netherlands. The man on the left reaching down is a portrayal of a man called Dirk Willens. And he has been imprisoned for his Christian faith. He's a dissenter, standing for Christ under a regime that was oppressive. And he's been put inside jail, that is, and he's suffering for Christ. And somebody kind, in sympathy with him, has left his door open of the cell, and he has escaped, and he has been chased by the jailer. And it's winter, obviously, and as he's crossing the river, he has got over, but his jailer has gone through the ice and is obviously dying or in trouble. And he calls for help. And here is, and I described it last Sunday in conjunction with 1 Peter, and I think it's helpful for Titus 3 as well. The reflex action of this man, Dirk Willens, is such that he has got Titus 3 verse 1 and 2 firmly embedded in his heart. He is subject to his rulers and authorities. He doesn't deserve to be in jail. But he turns around, and because of the love of Jesus and all that Jesus has done in his life, he reaches out to pull the man to safety, and he saves him. And we would like to think it ended happily ever after. But the reality was this, that friends on the bank said to the jailer, "Remember your oath." And the jailer, having just been rescued himself, has to rearrest the man who has just saved him. And he takes him back where he is punished and put to death at the stake. Be ready to do whatever is good is the challenge through Titus 3 and other chapters as well. And I point this out because I think it's a great illustration that sometimes, maybe always, there is a cost to doing the right thing the Jesus way. But we discover that when the immediacy of God's kindness to us is personally felt, is anything too much trouble for doing it for Jesus? Is anything too difficult? And this man displays the Jesus life. That's where we end up this morning, the gift of godliness. I can't make myself godly. God does that work in me. But I can help the process along as I live out the instructions that have been so clearly set out in Titus chapters 1, 2 and 3. And I pray that there would be something of a reflex action in us. That when we are put into a crunch decision like that man on a river trying to save somebody or not save somebody, the impulse is so quick because there is godliness. There's a God shape to our life. The airbed has got some substance to it. It's become what it was meant to be. Forget the airbed. You and I are God's people. And we are taking the shape that God wants us to be as men and women who are truly appreciative of the love of God our Saviour. And he is at work in us. Let's pray together as we wrap these things up. Lord, we really are thankful to you for the great gift you have given us. The gift of godliness. The gift of rebirth. Saving us. The gift of renewal by your Spirit. Lord, we realize that as Andy reminded us earlier, once, while we were still powerless, Christ Jesus came into this world and died for the ungodly. Lord, we didn't deserve it. but how we thank you for that gift, a gift of life. Lord, we just want to simply say, help us to live the God-shaped lives that you want us to be living. Help us to be devoted. Help us to be diligent. Help us, we pray, to know which battles to fight, how to respond in a pagan society which so often will have the odds stacked against us and things that we will disagree with vehemently. Lord, help us to know not just what to say, but how to say it, that there would be something of the beauty of our Lord Jesus in us. And Lord, we pray that in living life well for you, we would discover all that you have for us, the joy of it all, the beauty of living for you, the fun, the things, the greater things in store through the eternal hope that has become part of the gift of godliness. Lord, make us a people equipped and ready to serve you this coming week, we pray, and on into the future. And we ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.